Well, good morning, everybody. It's great to be with you. And I would like to just assure you, each and every one, that while my circumstances here are not entirely conducive to the ministry, that nevertheless, you know me, I will be continuing to the best of my endeavours to share with you and to encourage you and to work at the things that I believe need to be done and are of more importance to me. If I was to script my life, of course, I would have a different script on the table right now, but that is, of course, outside my control. And therefore, all of us, please be encouraged that no matter what our situation, our Heavenly Father knows, and work can still be done. As I can testify, that sometimes in lower ebbs of our life, the brightest light can shine. And I'm just so thankful for that. We have read together Philippians. We have read together from Philippians chapter 2, from about verse 5 down to verse 12. The section focusing on the humility of our Saviour, who, though in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but emptied himself and made himself of no reputation. And the ultimate emptying, of course, was found in not his death, but the death of the cross. And thus, the Father exalted him. He died, redemption, salvation, made sure by blood, not of bulls and goats, but by his own. And don't we rejoice in that this morning? And God therefore highly exalted him, as verse 9 goes on to say, and given him a name which is above every other name, of Philippians 2 verse 9, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Yes, indeed, the Lord Jesus Christ lived a life of subjection to the Father's will. And as I mentioned earlier in the preliminaries, in verse 12 of Philippians chapter 2, Paul says, therefore, in view of the Lord's emptying and life of servitude, therefore we, beloved, must always obey. And certainly Paul is not in our presence, is he? And certainly much more in his absence. We need each and every one of us to cultivate our own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in us both to will and to do his good pleasure. We must remember that, whatever our circumstance might be. Philippians, of course, the great epistle about rejoicing in the Lord, not in our circumstance. Now, the Lord's humility in Philippians is structurally balanced with the things that Paul counted dung. And I'd like to go to chapter 3 right now and revisit a passage there that you know I enjoy so much. I must, because I talk about it frequently. And the reason why we talk about Philippians chapter 3 so much is because, you know, it does contain that absolutely amazing reference in verse 11 to a resurrection which we believe to be somewhat unique. And I want to see if I can connect a few dots this morning that perhaps I haven't connected in the past. Well, at least one dot, and something for you to think about. You know, we, as the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, the last verse, I believe, he says, look, our labours are never in vain in the Lord. I want you to believe that this morning with all your heart, friends, that whatever we attempt to do for him, and sometimes when we don't do something for him but our heart is motivated to do it, that it's never without consequence or result. Whether that means that someone will hear what we have to say to them and share to them, we rejoice in that possibility, don't we? But we also rejoice in the possibility, no, I beg your pardon, in the reality that he knows. And there's coming a day in resurrection when works will be judged. I think simple reference to the last book in the Bible will certainly confirm that. That there is a gift that we have received because of our faith in the Son. But there's something else that will be given, and that is a reward. And we are very, very aware in this room of the difference between the gift of life which we have in Him and cannot be taken away. Likewise, as Ephesians 2 says, the grace which raised and seated us in heavenly places, which cannot be taken away. That's by grace. Remember Ephesians 2, 8, for by grace you're saved? That doesn't have to do with the cross and our sins being borne. It has to do with the fact that we've been raised and seated in heavenly places. That can't be taken away either. But, as Ephesians and Colossians attests, there is a reward. Our works will be tried. And we may, in the day which was to be a day of glory, we might find it a day of shame. Because instead of walking worthy of our calling, and instead of applying the truths that we know, we discarded them and lived a life of ungodliness. Now that doesn't mean that we're going to lose what God has given us. But it means that we'll lose rewards and the privilege of reigning with Him. Now let's read the Apostle Paul then with those thoughts in mind, not substantiated by Scripture, but you may well know those verses I referred to. We come to verse 8 of Philippians, where Paul, speaking of himself, is in structural balance to Philippians 2, 5 through to 11, the passage about the Saviour. I would like you to consider something this morning. But no, rather I also count all things to be loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them to be dung, so that I may win Christ. Now, immediately, we are aware that this is not about believing into the Lord and receiving a gift of eternal life. Paul had that. He's an older man. He's been a Christian for many, many years. He's suffered so much, hasn't he? He suffered so much. And when he says he wants to win Christ, he's not talking about he wants to be a Christian or be sure that he's a Christian. No, God is not unfaithful, who has promised that if we have believed in him, we have life. Oh, no, no, no. Things that beset him, things that were once important to him, or as he says in verse 7, that were of profit to him or gain to him, he counted loss. And you and I, each of us individually, will know things in our own life which were at once an advantage, but in the race to win Christ are in fact an impediment. I can't tell you what they are. It's not my job to bring conviction about such things. The Holy Spirit speaks to us all, doesn't he, in these matters. Now he wants to know the excellency of the knowledge. The excellency of the knowledge. You know, it's not just knowledge, you see, but excellency of knowledge. Something that is more beautiful in knowing him. He certainly knew Christ, didn't he, on the road to Damascus. Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said to him from heaven above, the heights of glory, I am Jesus whom you persecutest. So he knew who he was, all right. But no, no, the excellency of this knowledge, something richer, was what he wanted to know. And we're going to see this knowledge coming out further in this passage. Now in verse 9, as I have suggested on numerous occasions, there's something else which needs to be considered and be found in him. Once again, it's past obvious to state that Paul knew the Saviour and was in him. The man had written at Romans at this point a great exposition about righteousness being by faith, and being in Christ and not Adam. So to be found in him at this juncture of Paul's life means something a lot more than initial salvation, doesn't it? not having my own righteousness. Oh, I see. So when Paul says not having his own righteousness, which is of the law, I suggest that it may be the righteousness of works that Paul is considering here. Remember, James speaks about Abraham being made righteous by his works, remember. And I don't think there's any contradiction in Paul and James at all. Or was it Peter? Oh dear, I should have checked that out. Only one cup of coffee. But you know who I'm referring to. Who was it, Mark? You can tell me. I better get it correct right here. Pardon me. So anyway, coming back to Philippians 3:9 right here, I want us to notice that Paul says, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness. So if we join those together, which is of the law, if we join those together and we find being found in Christ is linked to the verse before, which has to do with knowing him, then I think we can discard this context as being any exposition parallel to the book of Romans, which many commentators observe. But I'm suggesting we might like to reconsider that point. Now, through the faith of Christ, the righteousness of God by faith, as you can see, again might tempt many to consider that that's what this is about. But the context here is what Paul is discarding. And the object of his throwing off is something which is not ours by faith initially. So I think we should read these verses in that same context, don't you? The faithfulness of Christ. The faithfulness of Christ. Remember, this section of Philippians is structurally balanced with chapter 2. Now, when we speak about chapter 2 and the faithfulness of Christ, to what extent was that faithfulness of Christ? Well, to the death of the cross, do you see? And the harmony here is Paul discarding all things that were of value to him, just as Christ discarded all those prerogatives and rights which were his in the form or status of God, esteeming the affairs of others of more importance than his own. The Lord was faithful in the house, as the writer of Hebrews says. Moses was faithful, but Christ as the creator of the house, do you see? So that, I think, is how we should understand these verses. That faithfulness of Christ is what Paul wanted, the righteousness of God by faithfulness. Remember my observation that the crown of righteousness is given when the course is finished and the well done is received. That's the context of 2 Timothy chapter 4, isn't it? Coming back in verse 10, the Apostle Paul says that I may know him, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Oh, he says in verse 8, the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now he's bringing knowledge back out again, and it's not in this context to know him, i.e. as Savior and Lord. No. To know something of this righteousness of faithfulness, obedience. Remember 2:12, therefore work out or cultivate our own salvation. Just as Christ worked out God's will in his life and was exalted, so Paul is doing the same here. He's thinking out aloud and saying, look, these are the things that I want. I want so much to know him and the power of his resurrection. Ah. You see, the resurrection that Christ enjoyed, if I may use that term, was a consequence of his faithful life, the enduring of suffering. And whilst Paul could not die a death on the cross as a Roman citizen, he wanted to be made conformable to his death, the submission in death to the will of God, and enduring all that that death brought about. as to suffering, faithfulness, and subjection. Do you see how these things help us in our understanding? Do you see how structurally we see if someone took Philippians chapter 3 and then referred it to Romans, they would be naturally inclined to assume that Paul was talking about the initial things of salvation here. But you and I are, if that's right, the will of the Father. You and I, on the other hand, are now studying passages in context, aren't we? I remember telling our good friend Donna one time, you know, that I have found in my many years of sharing that the most effective way to bring conviction to the gainsayers, as Paul writes, or those who oppose themselves, 2 Timothy chapter 2, is to actually stay in the context. And thus, as a teacher, I encourage you to do the same and use the structure to show the harmony of the Holy Spirit and the context, therefore, becomes increasingly obvious, and the conclusions that we draw are really simple to find. Now, having said all that about Paul and what he wanted to know in the matter of Christ and the power of his resurrection, you see, verse 11 says, if by any means I might attain to the resurrection out of the dead. Now, you know that Paul had already written 1 Corinthians 15 at this point, where he clearly says that as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. Full stop, end of discussion. You know, believers have life. And whether we rest in death, in sleep, my friends, remember that. For us, what a blessed joy it is to know that death is sleep. God gives it a title for us, which is a non-fearful title. It's sleep. To be asleep in Christ, what a blessed thing. Anyway, we have resurrection, but here is something that Paul, as an older believer, was wanting to attain. He was striving to get this. I want to put in verse 12 here immediately to show you that this verse 11 and whatever this resurrection is, it was something that he could attain. And he said in verse 12, not as though I had already attained. Now, I don't think language could be any clearer. For a man to have written that we have in Christ life and resurrection years before this, and then to turn around and say that he wasn't sure that he hadn't already attained this resurrection, then to me it's quite plain that they're not the same. For he goes on to say in verse 12, not as though I had already attained, either were already mature or perfect. Ah, he didn't say not that he has already been saved. Being mature or perfect, and perfect doesn't mean sinlessness, does it? I wish I could say that to you that I was had attained the level of sinless perfection, because I know that if I dared to say that in this room, some of you would have to leave for laughing your heads off, and because most of you know me pretty well. And you would know, well, Brian's not going to be that stupid to make such a claim. And of course, you know, I, not in any condescending way, would accept that you probably haven't got there either. No, 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 perfection is not living every day being sinless or having some unconfessed sin in our life. What an abuse that is. No, it has to do with maturity. Maturity has to do with understanding of the word and applying it in our lives, despite the fact that we might stumble at times. We get up and we keep going, don't we? That's maturity. That's what it is. And not being sidetracked by the enemy who wants to stand there and accuse us and say, oh, look, you failed again. You did that. You did this. We turn up to our Heavenly Father and rejoice in what is ours. But we are like Paul, we press on. And when you think of these terms, pressing on, it doesn't in any way suggest that pressing, like when you feel pressed, it doesn't give you any sense of ease, does it? And he wants to lay hold of something at the end of verse 12, you see. He wants to achieve something. And in verse 13, to make sure that the resurrection wasn't sure, he goes on to say, look, I do not count myself to have taken possession. But one thing I do, and here he sums up, do you see his passage about himself? But one thing I do, forgetting the things behind and reaching forward to the things before. See, that's the mind of Christ, isn't it? He knew. In his priestly prayer of John 17, he could look back before the foundation of the world and thank God for the glory that he shared with him at that time. But those things were put behind him as Christ set his face to Jerusalem and looked forward to the things before. He endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. And what was that joy, friends, for Christ? His, the kingdoms were his. Christ was raised to reign. Ah, you see. Can you see a parallel? He was raised to reign. And you and I, praise God, you see, we know, don't we, that Christ's kingdom at the revelation of the truths post Acts 28, that his kingdom reaches from God's throne, the heights of the above heavens, all the way to the earth beneath. Do you see? Of course, during the Acts period, he was raised to the Father's right hand, as you know, as the high priest, king of Israel, and he was to descend and roar out of Zion. But he was resurrected. I'm going to use the term now. He was resurrected to reign. Do you see? Now, Christ had a resurrection from or out of the dead. I think we've referred to this verse before, and I want to go back and hope I can find it for you very quickly. In Mark 9, the Lord Jesus was transfigured before them. And his clothing became shining exceedingly white as snow, such as no cleanser or whiter on earth could whiten them. Now, this is an anticipation of glory, remember, and very appropriate for the Gospel and the Acts period because it was on a mountain now, wasn't it? Don't you joy in the consistency of these scriptures? I do. But you see, he's anticipating glory and reigning. The law and the prophets represented by Elijah and Moses. You see? And of course, Peter, much and all as he might have blurted out about the tabernacles, nevertheless, you and I do know, don't we, that the Lord will dwell in his tabernacle. Living waters will flow from Jerusalem. And that even when the new Jerusalem descends, that's where his throne will be, and living waters will flow from the new Jerusalem. That's where you find paradise, by the way, on the earth. You read Revelation, it's all quite clearly spelled out. And of course, in Mark 9:7, a cloud overshadowed them, just like the cloud overshadowed Israel when the tabernacle was in the wilderness. This is my beloved Son, hear him. Oh, yes, indeed. In that day, my friends, it won't be a voice from heaven that is endorsing Christ. And as they came down from the mountain, he commanded them that they should tell no one the things that they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead, or out from the dead. And they kept that saying within themselves, debating with one another what the rising out from the dead is. And we won't dwell upon the fact that you know that the Lord had spoken out quite clearly, especially in the Gospel of John. You'll read it through chapters 5 and 6 there, that everyone was going to be raised up at the last day. Lazarus's sister said, "Oh, I know he'll be resurrected in the last day." They all knew that. Ezekiel 37 spoke about the resurrection, the valley of dry bones. Resurrection had been typified so much in the Jewish history and prophecy. Well, it wasn't typified in prophecy, it was typified in history, and it was clearly foretold in prophecy. Your dead ones will live. Isaiah, Hosea, Daniel, come on, people. So they asked themselves, what was this rising out from among the dead? Now I'm going to type it in again for you. Christ was faithful and was raised from or out from other dead ones. That's what this is about, you see. And he was raised out from, okay, from other dead ones to, what's the word we're looking for, friends? What's the word we're focusing on this morning? He was raised out from the other dead ones to reign, wasn't he? Wow. Isn't that something to think about? Let's go back to Philippians 3 again. You see, isn't it wonderful? Now, why does Paul exhort us to cultivate our own salvation with fear and trembling? Why does he tell us to do that? Why does he give Christ as an example of faithfulness? Why is Philippians not about the shed blood bringing redemption and forgiveness of sins? Because it's not about initial salvation, is it? It's about winning Christ and the prize. So let's have a look at this. Here we go again. We go again, and you know we're going to conclude in 2 Timothy, but that's okay. It's really good to anticipate the lesson, and I joy that you do. That you know where I'm going. Praise God that you know where I'm going in this lesson. Whether you're in the Pal Talk room here, or whether you're a listener to this audio. But no, rather, I count all things to be lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Remember, knowledge is going to come again in verse 10. For whose sake I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them to be dung, so that I may win Christ, and be found in him when he wins Christ. Oh, when he wins Christ, then he's going to be found in him, you see. Not having his own righteousness, which was of the law. Remember earlier in the chapter, as concerning the law, he was blameless. He was a good worker of the law. But now he's working out his salvation, which has a righteousness, not of works in the law. And yes, he couldn't get righteousness by working the law, but there's righteousness of works. And you see, the whole Jewish nation would have commended Paul as being a righteous man according to the law. But that's not what he wanted. He didn't want the commendation of the Jewish nation so far as his works were concerned. That's this context. Got nothing to do with salvation. He wanted the commendation of Christ so far as his righteous works were concerned. He wanted the same faithfulness of Christ. Do you see? And Christ was resurrected and honoured by the Father and given reign. The ruling was Christ's as he was resurrected out from other dead ones. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Ah! And the fellowship of his sufferings. He's pressing on to get this. Being made conformable to his death, if by any means, and if Paul says if by any means, friends, then I tell you what, you and I should strive if by any means to attain it as well. The resurrection of the dead. So here is the Apostle Paul, in a context of Christ's resurrection and his faithfulness, striving to attain this resurrection out of the dead. That's what this is about. This is not the resurrection of the dead. It's the resurrection from the dead. 2 Timothy chapter 2 is where we go now. Now then, Paul, speaking to Timothy, says endure hardness. Remember, 2 Timothy and Philippians both speak about a prize, winning Christ, a crown, a reward, faithful service, that's what they're about. Therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one who tangles with the affairs of this life who is warring for Christ. I turned the verse around a bit, didn't I? No one who wars tangles with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who chose him to be a soldier. And also, if anyone competes, he is not crowned unless he competes lawfully. And of course, we right dividers know that the principles of testing things that differ and rightly dividing the word of truth are found in the epistles that speak of winning, reward, crown, out-resurrection and reigning. Now, it is right for the laboring farmer to partake first of the fruits. In previous lessons on this subject, I have spoken clearly about the fact that Christ was the first fruits from the dead. You'll find that again in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Being a first fruit, he was risen out from among the dead, wasn't he? A great and glorious anticipation of the harvest. But here, in 2 Timothy, in winning and a crown and a prize and laboring, is a first of the fruits. It's close, isn't it? And Christ's resurrection was out from the dead. And Paul wants a resurrection out from the dead. And he tells Timothy to be a soldier to please, to be an athlete who completes lawfully to get a crown. And you would think he'd put the farmer first, wouldn't you? But he doesn't. He puts the farmer last in his analogies from life. And of course, while Paul knew brilliantly the festive calendar of Israel, he doesn't use the right term. He doesn't use the term for first fruit that you'll find in his Acts period epistles. No, a farmer who plants and waits for that season cycle is entitled to be the first one to enjoy the labours of his hands. Now, in a context of labour, we have a resurrection, which, like Christ's, is a enjoying of the labours before others. Now in verse 7 of chapter 2, the Apostle Paul, that's of 2 Timothy of course, goes on to say, consider. You know, you feel like throttling the man, don't you? Of course, please spell it out plainly for me. Why do you tell me to consider something? Who asked you, Paul, to tell me to consider something? Tell me, spell it like it is. But no, here it is. Consider what I say, and the Lord will give you understanding in all things. Now, he mightn't have given it to me at all. I might be completely off the planet. Therefore, you are to test and see and search these things for yourself. But when he says consider something, in verse 8, he says this. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead, according to my gospel. He was raised out from the dead. He was a first fruit. Isn't that interesting, following on from the farmer and the first fruits of 2 Timothy verse 6? And what was Christ raised? Christ was raised to reign. You know, it's just, really, it's something to consider, isn't it? And Christ was raised to reign. Christ was raised to reign with a resurrection out from the dead. Well, I think this is really exciting stuff, don't you? Very exciting stuff. Now in Philippians, of course, in chapter 3, the Apostle Paul was, as you know, striving for his own resurrection. That out-resurrection. The Apostle Paul was striving to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, to know the faithfulness of Christ. But here, In 2 Timothy, he's enduring all things for the sake of the chosen, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus. Hang on a minute. How can Paul be doing anything to help you and me obtain salvation? Because if we're not careful, we'll end up being a bit like some Catholics who want to make Mary a co-redemptrix. The Mary, the mother of Christ, who said, "I rejoice in God, my Saviour." The woman knew she needed a Saviour, but some Catholics don't. They think she can save. So we better be careful here. How can Paul possibly be doing anything for you and I to obtain salvation? Paul's writing to Timothy and asking him to endure hardness. Timothy's about the crown of righteousness, remember? Never be afraid to consider works of righteousness. We don't do works of righteousness to be saved, but there are works of righteousness that may indeed contribute to a salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal, you see. There's the difference. G-L-O-R-Y. Works of righteousness after initial salvation that obtain for us a salvation with eternal glory in Christ Jesus. I'm in Christ and I've got resurrection. If I follow the Lord and have faithful works, there's a resurrection that is out from the dead with eternal glory. As I've said, our works don't, friends, save us, but they bring about a salvation of glory for us. No wonder Paul wanted to lay aside those things which were once again to him. Oh, hang on a minute, I haven't finished 2 Timothy. Now look at this. Faithful is the word. If we died with him, we shall also live with him. I hope raining doesn't come in this passage, everybody, but wouldn't it be very exciting if it actually did? Oh, there's verse 12. Oh, look at that, it is. If we suffer, endure, you see. Suffer doesn't mean we have to go and, like some of the folks in the country of the Philippines, you know, they nail themselves to crosses and they get flogged and they have to have blood flowing everywhere to show their humility and passion. No. If we endure, we shall reign with him. That's why Paul was pressing on. Do you see in 2 Timothy chapter 3? Wrong. In Philippians chapter 3? He wasn't. You see, he wasn't pressing on to be saved. He was pressing on to obtain perfection, maturity, an out resurrection because of that. Now, if we deny him, in other words, denial here is in the non-enduring. You see? Every verse has its text context, doesn't it? He will deny us the privilege of reigning. Now, in the matter of life, if we do not believe him, yet he remains faithful, he cannot deny himself. So, to conclude this lesson and to revisit one of my favourite subjects, today I wanted to emphasise the fact that the Apostle Paul in Philippians is inspired to focus in chapter 2 on the mind of Christ which laid aside things that were rightfully his, and he emptied himself, and he was faithful in his walk and endured death, even the death of the cross, and was thus highly exalted and given a name above every name. Christ had a resurrection out from among the dead. Had the glorification of the Saviour in his reigning power was seen on the Mount of Transfiguration. Paul, in Philippians chapter 3, speaks about himself in perfect structural harmony, laying aside things that were by right his, because he wanted to count them as dung in order that he could win Christ. And thus, he wanted to know him, the power of his resurrection, you see. He wanted the same type of resurrection out from among the dead. Why? Because it was a resurrection which was the gateway to glory and reigning. You see? Now, in 2 Timothy, the apostle takes up these three examples from life to emphasize the fact that you and I are to cultivate our salvation and we are to endure. Why? Because there is a salvation with eternal glory. Enduring and walking worthy has a reward in view. And there's a reigning with Christ in 2 Timothy chapter 2. There is a resurrection that is like his, which is found in the words, like that great farmer example. The laboring farmer is to first partake of the fruits. There's the parallel. And there, my friends, is the joy of keeping things which are different apart. Salvation with eternal glory. Reigning with the Lord. And I believe, though I don't know all the details, a resurrection which is a gateway to salvation, which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. And that, I believe, is the out-resurrection that Paul strived to attain. And if he could attain it, then so can you and I, by mutual support of each other, the Holy Spirit, and the grace of God. May this little lesson today encourage you, each and every one, to serve, to continue to serve, and to love each other, and the one who made all things possible. Through him and to him are all things. Amen. Father, we bless you and thank you for the word. And we thank you so much, Father, for the depth of the word and the excitement of the word. And we thank you, Father, that we are indeed dead with Christ. We've died with him. And our life is hidden with Christ in God. As you have clearly told us in Colossians, Father, but we look forward, Father, to that which we don't know a lot about, this great out resurrection. We're striving for that. And we're going to help each other to touch that tape. And in that day to be wearing a crown of righteousness. And Father, that will be to your praise and glory and to the honor of the one who made it all possible, our Lord Christ Jesus, the one that you have highly exalted and given a name above every other name. In him we bring these praises, offer these dedications, and bring our requests for your glory. Amen.